Hearts in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you that Jesus is the King of Kings, that he is also the King of Grace, that he is the one who died on the cross for the sins of all those who will believe in him and trust in his mercy and trust in his atonement for their sins. Lord, I pray that those who do not know Christ, who have not trusted in him, but only see him as a good teacher, or only see him as a helpful support in times of trouble, that they would realize that he is the Lord of glory. They would realize that he is the Lord and judge who will surely come again and call every man, woman, and child to account for all that they have done. Lord, we know that when we consider our lives in light of your law, there is no hope for us except in the mercy of Christ. We thank you that he has provided that grace and that mercy and his suffering the penalty for our sins on the cross. Lord, may that atoning work of Christ be our trust and our hope, our confidence. May his righteousness that is credited to our account when we believe in him also give us great comfort and encouragement as we struggle along the path of sanctification, as we struggle to become more holy by your grace and with reliance upon your Spirit. We know that we too often fail. And Lord, we ask your forgiveness. We ask your cleansing. We know that just as Peter and the other disciples were clean and yet still needed their feet washed, so too we beg you, Lord, to wash our feet, to continue to cleanse us. Help us, Lord, to walk in holiness by your grace and for your glory and for the furtherance of your kingdom. We pray, Father, for those who are ministering the gospel to others. We think of our missionaries and pray, Lord, that you would help them to be faithful in their walks with Christ, to be faithful to acknowledge him as the King of Kings, so that others may see they really live their lives under the lordship of Christ and may themselves also willingly bow the knee to him. We pray for our soldiers, Lord, who are serving in two kingdoms, as it were. They are serving very much the United States of America, but even more so, those who are Christians are serving the King of Kings. May they have their priorities straight. May they serve you, Jesus, before others. May they be godly soldiers. May they not give in to the temptations that are often men are prone to when away from home and only with other men. I pray, Father, that you would help those who are believers especially to be godly and faithful and to proclaim the gospel to their fellow soldiers as well. We lift up the Gregory boys who are serving in different places, some of them with SEALs, and we don't even know where they're stationed right now. We pray, Father, that you protect them and watch over them. We think of the National Guard units as well, like the one Brian Doster and Austin are involved in. We pray, Father, that you would lead and guide Brian, help him to be a spiritual leader in his unit as well as do the other duties entrusted to him. We pray for our nation as a whole and ask, Father, for mercy, for grace, for an outpouring of your Spirit that people would trust in Christ, that our leaders would make good decisions according to biblical principles. We pray for our local governments as well. There's been some turmoil lately. I pray, Father, for justice to be done. I pray for the truth to come out in different areas where it needs to. I ask, Father, for wisdom for the interim sheriff, that you would help him in guiding that department back to being what it should be. We pray, Father, for your mercy and your grace in all these things. And Lord, we pray that these tribulations would lead people to realize that our trust cannot be in human government. It cannot be in our community strength or anything else, but it has to be in the Lord of glory, the Lord Jesus Christ. I pray, Father, that you would help us to look to him as the King over all kings and over all rulers. We also want to lift up those who are in care facilities or homebound. We pray that you would strengthen them, give wisdom to their loved ones as they care for them. That includes a couple of my neighbors, as well as Estelle Aiken and Evelyn Bridges, Margaret Brockman, Peggy Cabanis, Betty Chappell, Bobby Poole. We ask, Father, for your mercy for all them and for their families, that, Lord, you would help them to trust in you. We also want to lift up those with chronic illness and pray, Father, that you would strengthen them and comfort them. I think of Peggy Gregory and what she's suffering, of Arlene North, of Peggy and Leonard Gwynn. Ask for their family members, Lord, that you give them wisdom in helping them and encouraging them also. We think, Lord, also of Ralph Gregory, who fell and hurt his shoulder. We pray for a quick recovery for him. We think of George Lee recovering from burns. We think, Lord, of Shorty Thomas, Sims Lynn, some others that have had procedures and surgeries lately. We pray, Father, that you would work healing in their bodies and comfort and strengthen them. We also lift up those grieving families, Lord, especially the family of Curtis Gaddy, of Sue Curtis, Joel Shockley. Those are very recent deaths. We pray, Lord, that you would encourage and comfort according to the peace of Christ that passes all understanding. We also lift up the families of Floyd Gunn and Wayne Logan, Caleb Ellisor, Mark Moss, Annie Mae Seeley, Dominic Waters, Audrey Clack, Louise Lathrop, many others in our community, Lord, and among our friends. We pray that you would help them, Lord, that you would draw them closer to yourself through this grief. Help us all, Lord, to remember how fragile life can be and how brief it can be. And may we live our lives so as to bear fruit for your kingdom. We pray, Father, for the upcoming events of this week, Lord, the fellowship meal after, for the fellowship that the ladies are having, and also hearing from a victim's advocate. We think of the opportunities each of us will have to minister the gospel to others, to share Christ, to minister his comfort and his love to others as well. Make us alert and ready and willing to speak those words in season that can be a blessing to other people. We pray for our homecoming coming up in a month and a half as well. Pray that you bless Chip as he prepares to speak. Chip Sneed, we pray, Father, for your blessing our congregation as well. Help us, Lord, according to all the spiritual needs that we have, as well as the physical ones. But, Lord, strengthen us in holiness, strengthen us in zeal for the lost. Strengthen us, Lord, to be able to prepare and serve well in our fall American Heritage Girls and Trail Life. Help us in other outreach opportunities, Lord. We also pray for those with particular spiritual needs, Lord. Think of Zach, of members of the Rother family, of Dylan, Ashley, Bobby, Eli Stevenson, Terry Hutto, Evangeline, others, Lord, that were Caitlin, others of our family and friends, Lord, who are not walking with you either at all or not as closely as they should be. We pray, Father, that you would have mercy upon them, that you would draw them to yourself. Show them the love of Christ, and may the Holy Spirit convict them of their sins and also convince them that Jesus is the way of salvation. We pray, Father, that you would bless our time now as we turn our attention to your word. Help us, Lord, to have ears to hear, and give me words to say, Lord, that would edify your people. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like to ask you to turn to Mark chapter 11. Mark chapter 11, going back into the Gospel of Mark. Remember a couple weeks ago, we talked about the triumphal entry of Christ into Jerusalem, where they were recognizing him as the Messiah, but misunderstanding that his messiahship was not merely an earthly kingdom now sort of messiahship. And this continues the story for us. So please stand as we read Mark chapter 11. Beginning at verse 11, Mark 11, beginning at verse 11. And Jesus entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. And when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. On the following day, when they came from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if he could find anything on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves. It was not the season for figs. And he said to it, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples heard it. And they came to Jerusalem. And he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. And he was teaching them and saying to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations'? But you have made it a den of robbers." And the chief priests and the scribes heard it and were seeking a way to destroy him, for they feared him, and because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. And when evening came, they went out of the city. As they passed by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered away to its roots. And Peter remembered and said to him, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered." And the stop our reading there. As far as the Lord's word, please be seated. This passage shows us a side of Jesus' character that's not often seen in his first earthly ministry, which is predicted and will take place when he comes again, and that's Jesus as judge. Jesus as those punishing those who are evil. His anger against sin and his judgment of it. We ought not to be misled by the common notion that Jesus is only merciful and gentle and meek and mild, and he wouldn't hurt a fly, and that sort of a thing. If there were a fly that were carrying a dread disease on you, I hope you would want somebody who's willing to hurt the fly, right? Smack that thing so that you don't get the disease, even if it hurts you a little bit in the process. And that's how Jesus is against sin in general. And so when he has to discipline his children to get us away from sin, he'll do that. But here he shows it in a much more... This isn't just a rebuke of the Pharisees. This isn't just, you know, conversation that he's having with people. This is physical action here in the temple. We'll talk more about that in a minute. It's also strong language in regard to what he does with the fig tree. He curses it and says, "You shall never eat. No one will ever eat from you again." I think there's one main point that I want us to take away from this passage, but with two illustrations. Jesus is condemning external religion that has no internal reality to it. He inspected the fig tree, he also inspected the temple, and found them wanting, and pronounced his judgment on them. Jesus condemns external religion that has no internal reality. So I want to look at two main things with you then. Fig trees and temples. Let's mentally set the scene. Jesus had gone into Jerusalem with his disciples, and at nightfall he went back out to Bethany to sleep. He got up in the morning, like most of us, he was hungry. Jesus is fully a man, just like us. You wake up in the morning, you want something to eat. He saw a fig tree off in the distance, said, "Hey, I think I'd like some fruit for breakfast." And he goes off to the fig tree to see if he can find some fruit to eat. Jesus was fully a man, like us, in every way, except without sin. Whatever temptations we may face from hunger, Jesus has faced those too. And his reaction to this fig tree is not just an irritation. It's not just there's nothing in the fridge, slam the door and pull the plug and throw the thing out. It's not some, you know, irritated reaction. No, he does all this with purpose. He knows that he's going to Jerusalem. He's going to pronounce judgment on the temple as well and cleanse it. And he's using this fig tree as an illustration of external religion. There's no fruit on the tree, it says. Well, we might think, it also says it wasn't the season for fruit. So was he being unfair to the tree? You know, he has low blood sugar. Did that lead him to being irritated? No, of course not. He may have had low blood sugar, but it wasn't what led to his dealing with it. He's using it as an illustration, as a symbol. And as he's cursing this tree, we might wonder, you didn't expect there to be any fruit on it, did you? It says it wasn't the season for figs. And this story has always puzzled me a little bit because of that. And he certainly would be within his rights as the Lord of all creation to use that as an illustration. Okay, there's leaves and no fruit. Even though it's not the season for fruit, even though you wouldn't expect this tree to have fruit, I'm going to judge it and I'm going to cause it to wither to show what my judgment is. He'd be right to do that. That'd be fine for him to do that. But as I read more about this, fig trees in that area of the world, at least, their fruit comes out at the same time as their leaves. So if it were a productive tree, there should have been fruit on it. There was something wrong with the tree that there was not any fruit to be seen on it at all. Even the early fruit that might not be as tasty as some of the, you know, as it fully ripens. I saw a friend's fig tree recently and. You know, there were leaves on it, and there were also those little figs beginning to grow. There's something that could be eaten there. So I don't know if the fig trees here are similar to the ones that were in there, but I read about that. And so that phrase, "it was not the season for figs," seems to imply that generally fig trees in that area didn't produce leaves and fruit together that early. This was uniquely a tree that looked like, oh, hey, there's a fig tree that's, It's early on. The rest of them it's not the season for, but here's one that's unique. Here's one that is producing leaves. And since it's producing leaves, there's going to be fruit on it as well. Let's go see. but it was a false hope. It seemed to be productive, but it was not, as he found by closer inspection. So the point of this is what it may appear on the outside to be fruitful and good can actually be bad upon closer inspection. And so he performs a unique miracle with this fig tree. This is the only miracle that I'm aware of that Jesus performed that was entirely destructive. Most of his miracles were merciful. They were healing people. They were restoring things. Of course, there's the example of the demons being sent to the pigs, and the pigs were destroyed. But who cares about pigs? They're unclean anyway, right? But he delivered that man from the demons. But here, the fig tree, he just destroys it. He withers it. It withered miraculously by the next morning. This pictures what will happen to Israel because of its unfruitfulness. Israel is pictured as a fig tree often in the Old Testament, or is pictured as a vineyard, as we read from Isaiah. And when they don't produce the fruit that they should, Israel, as a unique nation, you know, look at this fig tree off in the distance. It's a unique fig tree. It seems to be blossoming. It seems to be producing. Israel seemed to be producing and should be producing, but was all external. There wasn't the internal reality that went with it. And Jesus said, you know, the Lord said in Isaiah, I'm going to curse my vineyard. Jesus says here about this fig tree, he curses it. That's a precursor to his curse, pardon the pun, to his cursing Israel and judging them by destroying the temple as well. Jeremiah 8, 12, and 13 reads, were they ashamed when they committed abomination? No, not at all. They did not know how to blush. Therefore they shall fall among the fallen when I punish them. They shall be overthrown, says the Lord. When I would gather them, declares the Lord, there are no grapes on the vine, nor figs on the fig tree. Even the leaves are withered, and what I gave them has passed away from them. Jesus is fulfilling that curse pronounced in the Old Testament about Israel. Doing it first symbolically on this fig tree, and then carrying it out further. The worship in the temple, Israel as a whole, could appear to be flourishing, but because of its lack of repentance and faith, because of its lack of genuine contrition over sin, genuine pursuing the Lord in righteousness, they were going to be judged. The Jews might think of the leaves being the temple, the yearly feasts, the Old Testament scriptures, the daily morning and evening sacrifices, the other daily temple services, the priesthood, all those things that they had, all those advantages were but leaves, concealing the fact that there was no real fruit. A church can also appear to be flourishing, but be lacking. The church in America in many ways appears to be flourishing with its buildings and its prosperity, but is there spiritual lack in our midst? Too many places that are professing the name of Christ, they are lacking in genuine fruit of righteousness according to the standards of God's word. You look at what the works of the flesh are in Galatians 5 compared to the fruit of the Spirit, and how many of those are true, and how many churches, too many churches today. This is a genuine question we ought to ask. Is there genuine fruit in our church? Is there genuine fruit in us as Christians, as individual believers? Are we bearing the fruit of the Spirit? Let us not be merely satisfied to be called Christians, but let us bear fruit by the power of the Spirit within. Let us make good use of the means of grace to really produce that fruit that the Lord calls us to. Sometimes there could be great activity and great busyness, lots of programs, lots of things going on, and yet there is no spiritual fruit being born. There's a danger in only having those externals. Those programs can be good, but if they're hiding fruitlessness, then they are dangerous and proclaiming something that's not really the case. Spurgeon said that Jesus hungers for our holiness. It's a good way to summarize this. Jesus desires to see the fruit of the Spirit being born in our lives, showing up in different ways, not just at the end of our lives when we give an account, but even daily. It is something for him to feed upon, if you will, the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. I may have missed one. But when those things show up in you, when they show up in your relationships, when they show up in your general demeanor, in your daily activities, husbands, when we are patient with our wives, it is fruit for Christ. We are kind to them. When they are patient with us, it is fruit for Jesus. when they are long-suffering and patient with our faults, when we are kind toward our children, when we are loving to them, we are self-controlled in our dealings with one another. We are self-controlled in various areas of life where we're tempted to go to excess, whether excess of temper or excess of drink or excess of something else, excess of using entertainment. There are many ways you can apply those. When we put on the works of the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit, when we grow in the fruits of the Spirit and put aside the works of the flesh, we are offering breakfast to Jesus, so to speak. We are refreshing Him. Not that He needs it, but we are refreshing Him. We are offering something to Him. This good fruit that we ought to be producing. We remember that the Lord searches the heart. And so we can look good on the outside, but not be producing genuinely. So we ought not to be like Adam and Eve, who tried to hide their sin and their spiritual nakedness with fig leaves. Fig leaves of activity and of external righteousness can hide a lack of fruit. Let us open our hearts to the Lord and say, Lord, search my heart. Show me what wicked ways there are within me. Help me to turn from those. May I be like that fig tree in Luke 13 where it was going to be cut down. They said, what, is this producing anything? Let's cut it down. And the servant said, let's give it one more year. Let me dig around it and so forth. There's a lady who's good at growing things in the church who spoke to one of her trees and said, you need to produce or I'm going to have to cut you down. And it did by the next year. I don't know whether that works, whether she'll do that for all of our gardens or not. That'd be great. But that's the sort of thing we need to ask Jesus to do with us. Lord, I want to produce more fruit. Dig around me, fertilize me, strengthen me, help me to produce the kind of fruit that I ought to for you. And this is a grace-driven effort as well. This isn't for believers, this isn't to be a thing where we're afraid of God's wrath falling on us, and so we gotta staple on some fruit on the tree quick before God judges us. Pretend there to be things where there's not. No, it has to be from a genuine attachment to the vine, John 15. Jesus is the vine where the branches. It has to be a genuine heart attachment to Jesus and that producing the fruit in our lives. It's not to just be a pretend sort of thing. Jesus loves the humble and contrite who come to Him and say, Lord, I haven't been producing fruit. Forgive me. Jesus, that's fruit in itself. That's fruit of repentance. That's fruit of humility. The Lord delights in that acknowledgement and confession of sin. And that's where it starts. We're to be eager to produce fruit for the Lord because we know He loves us. Now, this fear of being cut down and withered does apply to unbelievers. It does apply to those who are, pretend that they're Christians and are not. They have no desire to live for Christ. They know they're just going through the motions. But unfortunately, sometimes true and tender Christians take these things and they apply it to themselves and say, oh, I haven't been producing much fruit. I'm doomed. May God help us each to discern where we're at. All of us will not produce the kind of fruit we want to in this life. There's always going to be failures. There's always going to be sins. There has to be a confidence in knowing that Jesus has forgiven us of our sins. And it's by His grace we continue to produce fruit and produce more fruit. It's out of delight in His forgiveness, joy in what He has done for us, that we want to produce even more fruit for Him. Those who've made ice cream and other food for today are going to get a kick out of watching the church family enjoy it. They've produced fruit, so to speak, for the rest of us to enjoy together. Or think back to the first time you made cookies as a child, or knitted a scarf or a blanket, or worked on a craft project or a drawing, or did a woodworking project for your mom or dad. I can remember in the, eighth grade, maybe ninth grade, we had this woodworking project that was a tool about that long that you could use to pull out an oven rack. Had a little hook cut into it so you could pull the oven rack out and then a kind of a two-prong notch on the end, you could push it back in. I mean, it's just as easy to use a hot pad, right? But this was the project that we made. I cut it out with a scroll saw and I sanded it down and everything else. My mom used that. I think she still has it. Still hanging, or still in her cabinet. She was delighted with that, and I was delighted to make it for her because I knew she'd like it. That's to be our attitude toward producing fruit for Jesus, knowing that he's going to like it, knowing that he's going to be pleased with us. We'll have more joy between us as we produce this fruit for him. So bearing fruit, being in the vine, trusting in him. But back to the temple. Let's try again to picture the scene in our minds. This is the courtyard of the Gentiles, probably. There's other historical evidence that has been often used to set up tables and booths and chairs. There are cages with doves. There may have been livestock and small pens as well. These doves were being sold to those who needed to offer sacrifices. Same with other animals. The money changers, as I told the kids, were to enable pilgrims from other countries with Roman coins, Greek coins, etc., to change them into the Jewish money to pay the temple tax. Said according to the shekel of the sanctuary in the Old Testament. They took that very literal. It's got to be the Jewish money. You've got to change your coins into that. So all these services were helpful and perhaps even necessary. The problem was their location and their corruption. Jesus calls them a den of robbers, right? So there's corruption involved in this. Again, other historical evidence tells us that the priests were involved in this. Either they were some of the ones setting up those tables themselves, or they were charging a fee for others to do it. So they were making money off of this operation. They were making illicit profit off it. Now, people could bring their animals from home, but there's always a risk that the priest would say, no, that one's not good enough. You have to buy one of ours, right, at an inflated price here in the temple. You see the corruption of it? Same thing with the money. They developed a monopoly and a price gouging scheme. You know, they didn't have the coins in the other countries that they came from, and so they had to exchange them there. Try to put this in modern terms. Imagine the elders and deacons had concocted a scheme to raise money and also take a cut for ourselves by renting hymnals and Bibles out for $10 to the congregation. There aren't any in the pews. And you didn't have any other church to go to. You weren't allowed to bring your own hymnal or Bible. You got to pay the $10 fee when you come in to use the hymnal and the Bible for the service. Imagine further that we had Mexican visitors coming to church, and they required that $10 rental fee to be paid in American dollars. So the exchange rate right now is about 19 pesos to the dollar. We set up a booth over here in the side wing where they could exchange. The rate should be 190 pesos to get that $10. But instead, we jack it up to 250. See, that would make it even more unfair. That's what they were doing, was they were not even doing the exchange rate right. They were taking more than they should be. They were cheating these people. All in the house of the Lord. Think of the grievousness of that. Even if it was relatively free of corruption, which it wasn't, the location itself was a terrible problem. To be doing all that in God's house, a place of worship, place of prayer, and they were involved in covetousness and raising a racket and a noise and a stink with all that going on there. People were also using the courtyard as a shortcut. Remember how big the temple would be? It might take up, for example, a whole city block. And they were cutting through it, the courtyard of the Gentiles, so they wouldn't have to go around. They were using it like a pathway. Imagine that, people coming in from there, walking down the front here and going out the side door to go over to the hospital, right during the worship service. You'd be like, what are you doing? That's the kind of thing that they were doing, how they were treating this court of the Gentiles, treating God's temple. They were disrespecting the Gentiles, and even worse, dishonoring God. And Jesus is concerned about both. As he says, quoting from Isaiah 56, my house is to be a house of prayer for all nations, foreshadowing his ministry to the Gentiles as well. It's not just for the Jews and you're in the inner sanctuary, it's for all nations here in this courtyard. You're making it a den of robbers. And that part's from Jeremiah. They were treating God's holy temple with contempt. He who is of purer eyes than to look upon evil, they're sticking that evil right in his face. And they're disrespecting those who want to worship him. as well. Now, picture Jesus coming into that scene. He's already seen it the night before, so this isn't some sudden, burst of temper or anything like that. One of the other gospel accounts says he braided a whip ahead of time. He's got a whip in his hand. Imagine somebody coming into this sanctuary right now, throwing this table over, throwing chairs around, saying, y'all need to get all this junk out of here. Now, for those who are quietly trying to worship, you'd actually appreciate it, right? If there's a lot of noise going on here in the side room and changing money, and there's, you hear the doves over here, and all the noise of the coins in the back, that sort of thing, you'd actually appreciate it being cleared out. And I'm sure that many of the people did appreciate it. Those Gentiles particularly did appreciate Jesus clearing it out. But those who were in charge of the whole money-making scheme, they weren't happy. Verse 18, they wanted to kill him. It says in Scripture, and Jesus quotes this about himself. He says, zeal for your house has consumed me. Zeal for God's house was consuming him. And he was willing to put his life on the line, humanly speaking. This was going to get him killed. Are we also zealous for the reverence toward God that we ought to be? Are we zealous for God's worship? Are we zealous for holiness? Are we zealous for God's people not being oppressed, not being mistreated, not being hindered in their worship? It should also consume us in that sense. Sinclair Ferguson, talking about this, says that where God's name was to be praised, it was being dishonored and besmirched. That was something that Jesus would not tolerate. There are few more awe-inspiring passages in Scripture than this one. Here, Jesus' holy wrath burned with frightening purity. Single-handedly, he restored the place to its original purpose. Flipping tables, throwing stuff aside, driving people out with a whip, not allowing people to come in. Is this Jesus meek and mild, who'd never hurt a fly? This is Jesus, the Lord of glory, giving them a glimpse of what it would look like if they did not repent of their sins. But he's also a hero to those who've been being afflicted by those who are sinning against them and ought to be. He ought to be the one we admire. The priests should have already been clearing this out, but they thought, like Psalm 50, verse 21, these things you have done and I've been silent, the Lord's saying, you thought that I was one like yourself, but now I rebuke you and lay the charge before you. You see, we can be confident that God sees all the wickedness that is in the world, even though he doesn't call it to account right now, as Matthew Henry says. He sees it, and he will call it to account one day. He will purify his visible church. Now again, he saw this the night before. He planned what he was going to do. And this is an acted out fulfillment also of Malachi. I think it's chapter 3. It refers to both John the Baptist and to Jesus. Behold, I will send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. I always think of that song from Handel's Messiah. Who can stand when he appears? No one. No one. And he's giving them a glimpse of that. Nobody can stand before this holy man with a whip in his hands driving them all out. No one will stand when Jesus comes at that last day to drive all wickedness out of his church, to take all the tares out from among the wheat. Those who are God's people will rejoice in that day. Those who are God's enemies will be fearful and will fall down in terror because of the judge, the one who is the Lord of glory. Are we angry about the things that make Jesus angry? Are we angry about irreverence and sin? Not only in others, but in ourselves as well. Too often the things we get angry about are just petty irritations. We also are temples, temples of the Holy Spirit. We are to seek to be good treaters of that covenant, of that temple. We are to guard the temple of the Holy Spirit, not just the physical things, and that's often what people think, well, I got to eat good because I'm a temple of the Holy Spirit. Well, that's not the main point of that. The main point of that is avoiding moral defilement. We ought to take care of the temple of the Holy Spirit in its physical ways, well, but physical training is only of some value. Spiritual training is of value for now and the life to come. So that's more talking about how we treat our individual temples morally. Are we engaged in introducing moral defilement into our temples? Are we seeing things and watching things, whether books or TV shows or internet or whatever else that we should not be doing? We should not be defiling ourselves with. Let Jesus drive that out. Say, Lord, take your whip and drive this thing out of my life that's leading to defilement. That's leading me to dishonor you. Or maybe it's covetousness. Maybe, you know, sometimes the world may think we're more concerned about making money and just being personally happy than we are in ministering the gospel and giving to the needs of the poor, giving to the needs of, you know, of those who are downtrodden. May the church's reputation, may our church's reputation bear fruit for the kingdom. May it be a reputation of zeal for God's glory and zeal for God's holiness. This love of money that the priests in the temple had can hinder our worship in other ways. You know, we have taken it seriously as a church for many, many years. We don't allow selling of merchandise in the church building. The books on the table are not really for sale. There's a suggested donation on them. Suggested donation. If you can't afford it, take it anyway. But also the price of a suggested donation isn't a profit-making scheme. That's what it costs to buy it. It's just to make it more convenient for y'all. But we ought to apply it to our own hearts as well. Love of money can hinder our worship, can hinder our neighbors from worship. If it's evident that our greatest love is not seeking first the kingdom of Christ and of His righteousness, but is seeking the possessions of this world. Does prayer have the priority it should in our lives? Is our church and is our homes houses of prayer where we're seeking the Lord together? So we're to seek the Lord in true worship and service, making a firm commitment in our lives to come before Him regularly. Because if we don't do that, we can't bear fruit for Him the way we want to. It's only by abiding in the vine, abiding in Christ, seeking His presence, seeking His blessing, that we can bear fruit for Him. That provides fruit for the Lord, and it also is a blessing to others. I think in some ways, you know, the world has a right to want to look at the church and say, there should, even if we don't agree with y'all, there should be something different about you. Often that's used as a club, right? You're not as accepting as we think you ought to be of our sin. But we do say that because Jesus is real, there's something different about us. They'll know we're Christians by our love. There ought to be something evident in how we love one another and how we love even those who hate us, how we love even those who are wedded to their sin and will not give it up. We still love them and pray for them and seek to do good to them if perhaps God would grant them repentance and free them from the bondage of Satan that they are in. And so we show Christ's love to others. See, that bearing fruit for Jesus has an effect on other people as well, and as well as glorifying His name. So let us beware of having only a form of godliness but denying His power. Let's not just be holy on the outside. Let's be holy from the inside out. By God's grace alone. Let's pray. Lord God, we do thank You for this passage of Scripture. We thank You for the firmness of Jesus against sin. Lord, helps us know to never toy with it, to never think it's something that's safe to engage in. That at the right time, You will surely judge it. And Lord, I do thank You also that You are faithful to discipline Your children, that You love us enough, Lord, that You're not going to let us keep doing what's destructive to ourselves, destructive to others, and destructive to our relationship with You. Lord, please purify us. Please help us to produce more fruit. Please, Lord, help us to abide in the vine, our Lord Jesus. It's only by your grace and your mercy that we can even want to do what's right. And it's by your grace and your mercy and your help that they are enabled more and more to die to sin and to live to righteousness. We pray this for Jesus' sake and in his name. Amen. Please turn to number 665 as we close. So, Master, let me walk with thee.